We are in 2 Corinthians. We're still in chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 11 tonight. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness, and Lord, that you never forsake us, that God, that you're always there. And Lord, as we study tonight, I just pray as we go through this book, you teach us the lessons, and that God, we would be willing to pay the high price of ministry, that death to self, that being brought to the end of ourselves so that we can be of use to you. The Lord, work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week that Paul had a time of despair come upon him. The word despair cannot be taken for anything other than depression, and the type of depression that leaves you feeling hopeless and with nowhere to turn, out of resources, just completely at your end. And Paul had gotten there on his something happened in Asia. He didn't say what. I'm glad he didn't tell us what it was, because many things bring us to the end of ourselves. I don't know if you know this, but God's plan for each of us is to bring us to that place of no confidence in the flesh. One of our great problems is that constantly putting confidence in our own abilities and not trusting the Lord. And that transference, you see, it's hard for us because sometimes when God is breaking our self-confidence, our confidence doesn't immediately turn to Christ. Instead, we find ourselves falling into self-pity or despair and at that place. But sooner or later, God brings us out of those times. And each moment we go there, we learn more and more that that is in our flesh, in our own natural abilities, we can't do it. It's a hard thing to convince ourselves of. I've been walking with the Lord for over 30 years, and I'm still not thoroughly convinced I can't help him out. You know, there's just that part of you that keeps wanting to get up and try, and therefore this process of being brought to the end of yourself seems to be ongoing. It is part of our Christian experience, and I thank God for it. I also thank God for those seasons in between those breakings. Those times when God does break our self-reliance and forces us to put our trust in Him. You know, it is a hard thing for us, a hard lesson to learn, but it's one that we learn over and over. I will say this, that there are events in our life that can be effective to where all God has to do is get our attention in the future. That is, we don't have to be continually annihilated like perhaps we were at one time, continually completely crushed. I think of Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, and that for him, the number 3 broke him. Just go back and check it out. After the Lord had risen from the dead, they were walking along the sea, and Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I phileo. I'm deeply fond of you. Yes, I love you." Perhaps Peter was thinking, "I don't dare be so arrogant as to say I have that highest form of love for you, but I do phileo you, Lord." And so Jesus said again, a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" And again he said, Lord, you know I phileo you." And then number 3 comes along. And Peter says, "I don't know." "You know, Lord. You know my heart better than I do." And at number 3, he just quit trying to struggle with the issue and broke before the Lord. I believe that for Peter, all that God had to do was this. "What did you do 3 times, Peter?" And I believe immediately he would remember what he is apart from the power of God. You know, later, when God wanted to bring the Gentiles into the church. Do you remember the events there in Joppa along the sea? It's on the rooftop. It's about lunchtime. So this sheet was let down with all manner of unclean animals on it. And a voice from heaven said, Peter, arise, take, kill, and eat. He said, not so, Lord. Now, you can see that his breaking didn't last too long. If there's any words that don't belong together, it's not so, Lord. I mean, think about it. You know, if he's Lord, it's so. But he said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And so it's taken up, it's brought down again. And you know, the second time, same process. Then it's taken up and it's brought down again, and boom. At that time, three men were waiting at the door, knocking. You know, it's like when God really needed to get his attention, he didn't have to take Peter to the depths of despair that he went through that night when he wept bitterly, knowing his frailty and his weakness, and coming to recognize he was far less of a man than he estimated himself to be. He thought he would stand and die with the Lord, and instead he denied him. We often think, oh, I'll do this and I'll do that, and we discover that we're frail and that we're weak. And I believe that when God raises up a servant, that he installs in them a humble button somewhere, something that God can just touch. I know in my life, there's an event that all God has to do is remind me, and I'm on my face. He doesn't have to do a lot. I just need to have one thing come to mind, and I remember what I am apart from him. And so last week, Paul said, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we would not trust in ourselves, but in Christ who raises the dead. How wonderful to know. You see, we are so self-reliant. And if we're not going to trust in ourselves, then what do we trust in? God who raises the dead. Now, that's worthy of trust. I've had couples trying to convince me. I know what they were up to. They came in for marriage counseling, but they really didn't want marriage counseling. They wanted me to bless their divorce. You know, they were both trying to convince me this is hopeless. And I would agree with them. I'd say, you know what? This is hopeless. Your lives are a mess. The two of you have completely ruined it. It's beyond repair. And I could almost see a sense of relief. And then I would go, but God can raise the dead. Are you willing? You know, this is dead. Let's bury it. And now let's see what God will do. If both of you will humble your hearts, God can heal your marriage. And, you know, people sometimes don't want to hear that. So sometimes we want an out. We want an escape. But knowing that God raises the dead means there is no problem that you or I can come up against. Have you ever been afraid when somebody is sharing their heart with you that you won't have the right answer for them or that you won't be able to help them? Remember this. Your God raises the dead. There is nothing beyond his reach. And if they will simply put their trust in him, he will show them a way out. We have an answer. But we only rely on that answer when we have the sentence of death in ourselves and recognize it as such and put our trust and reliance on God. And so Paul, having said and spoken to them about the trouble that came upon him in Asia, that he had this sentence of death, he goes on in verse 11 and says, you also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And you also helping. You know, prayer is an interesting thing. I've thought about what Paul said here a lot. Because you and I know that there are many issues in our life that become a matter of private prayer. There's that time when Jesus says, go in your closet where no one can hear you and your Father will reward you openly. But then there's that time when he desires us to come together corporately around the issue and pray. You know, there are times, and sometimes it's hard to know, because God does lead us sometimes. I know of missionaries who have just been quiet about their needs and not even asked so much as for prayer for a tremendous need that they may have, financial or some other thing, and how God answers, and afterwards they share. And God is greatly glorified that way. But you know what? When 1,000 people pray and God answers, there's 1,000 times more glorying going on. It's one thing to glory in God answering another person's prayer, but when we're invested in it, see, I believe there's going to be things in the future, and there have been things in the past, that God wants us all as a body to have a clear view of the problem, of the impossibility, that when our prayers are answered, that the thanks that would be given to God is multiplied. There are times when perhaps sharing our personal prayer requests, we put ourselves at risk of actually manipulating people rather than looking to God. You know, you can go to somebody perhaps that you know is a millionaire and ask them to pray with you about your financial needs. Or you could even come to the body here and ask for prayer for financial needs. And one of the problems with those is that, you know, somebody might come forward and you can say, well, did God answer the prayer or did I just, you know, did they just give in? And yet there's other times when there's problems. I think of the children of Israel. When they first came into the land, God had them walk around the impossibilities of Jericho every day for a week and walk around it 7 times in a row. And I'm not saying we should never share our private needs. We should. There are times with trusted friends and in right environments when we can do those things. But yet, there are other things that are just, you know, there's been things that I've asked for prayer for that I can look in this room and go, nobody here can do a thing about it. All you can do is pray with me. Walking around Jericho, there was nothing anybody could do. I believe there's a lot of reasons God had them walk around Jericho. But I want you to notice he had everybody do it. He didn't have a select few go out and walk around. They all had to walk around. And another thing God did is they had to walk in complete silence. Not one word was spoken. They would circle that entire city. It would take a long time to walk around a city. Have you ever tried to not talk? You know, it's hard, especially if you're walking with people. You're walking along and you go, hey, you know. I think one of the greatest miracles in Jericho was to get six million Jews to walk quietly for 6 days in a row and not speak a word. But they did it. Put yourself there. First trip, half hour into the walk, you would be thinking about, what is God up to here? Why is he having us walk in circles? And you'd keep glancing over that great walled city, the spears, the archers, the impossibility of it. Each hour that would go by, that city would become a greater impossibility, wouldn't it? It would look like a bigger problem. You know, sometimes we approach a problem, and if God answered too quickly, we wouldn't appreciate the greatness of what he does. And there are those times when he brings us to this place, when we all gather around an impossibility, we all pray. We come around an impossibility of a young teenager, a missionary with cancer. There's nothing we can do about that. But God wants all our eyes there. He had us all walking around that impossibility for a while before he acted. You know, and yet when we see it, the praise that goes up. And so here Paul is talking about these people praying for him while he was out there. You know, one of the greatest joys we can have is to really get behind a missionary and invest in them. One of the greatest things, investments in my life, and I have to pick on Juan Domingo because we were just a home fellowship and we got behind him, and I personally just maintained contact with him, became a friend. Whenever I knew he was up this way, I'd look him up and spend time with him, even went to Mexico to see him. And just over the last 20, 25 years, I don't even know how long it's been, I've walked that road of Mexico with him. I've watched church after church grow as he started a church in Mexico City and then, you know, goes to... This guy was crazy. I mean, the stuff he would do. He actually got invited to speak at the Basilica in Mexico City by accident by the priest. They didn't really know who he was. And he knew once he started preaching, he wouldn't have much time. And he got up there before thousands and thousands of people standing out there. And he pointed and he said, Jesus is not on that cross anymore. He said, he's alive and he's risen and he's at the right hand of God. And the priests started closing in. They were getting ready because they could see this guy was evangelical and they weren't going to let him go very far. And so in about 45 seconds, he shared the gospel and he called upon the people. He said, how many of you here want to hear more and come to know the true and living Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God? Raise your hand right now. And thousands of people raised their hand and the priest backed off. They were afraid to take him and he went ahead and preached the gospel to them. And I watched God do that. And you see, because I was praying for him when those victories came, there was thanks going up from Mexico, but there was thanks going up from Lake Elsinore, and there was thanks going up in San Diego. There was glory going to God. One of our greatest callings is to bring glory to God. One of the ways you can personally do that is to find those that are in the mission field, to be alert to those that we support. And to do more than, you know, just say, well, I'll say a little prayer for them. You know, I discovered when you write a check, you pray more. You know, when you invest in the person, there's a sense of being personally involved. And I discovered something, too, that most of you could at one time or another afford a plane ticket to go visit the missionary. And if you want your heart touched, go to a country where God's doing a work. You'll come back with a whole different perspective, and you'll probably drive me crazy for a while wanting to change everything. But you know, it just touches your heart. And I've gone down there, met the people, and saw the sweetness of their spirit and what God is doing in Mexico. I've seen it in the Philippines. I've sat in churches so hot that you're dripping sweat, and they have these fans that rotate back and forth. And while you're trying to worship God, one of your main thoughts is waiting for the fan to come back towards you. And, okay, it's gone again. And just hearing worship in Tagalog, to hear a familiar Calvary Chapel song being sung in such a foreign language and to get caught up. I've worshiped in German. I actually could read the words and sing along. I can't speak German, but I can sing it and worship. And to be there, you know, I encourage you that you be personally involved with those that God has sent out. You know, what Paul is talking about here is that helping together in prayer, that thanks may be given by many. Verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand even to the end. That word boasting means our rejoicing or glorying. Our act of glorying in you or in what we can come. You know, the word boasting is kind of strange. Once I had a very dear friend here in Lake Elsinore who owned a local newspaper, and she just wanted to do a story on the church. And she came by and talked to me, and I just shared the testimony of how the church started. And in bold print, it says, John Duncan boasts of da-da-da. I wasn't boasting, you know. That word, the way it's taken. And, you know, and she was just talking about how we started with 12 people in our living room and how the church grew. And it was a neat story. But the first words, I looked at that. And, you know, I haven't spoken to a reporter since. I just, you know, I'm terrified of them, of what they'll actually say you said. And how they phrase things. But Paul here is saying our confidence, our rejoicing, he's saying here's how we can glorify in God in what we've done, in our conduct, in how we conducted ourselves among you. That first of all, we conducted ourselves in simplicity. Now I want you to know, simplicity is not stupidity. I believe we are living in an age where within the Christian community, there's a very large percentage of Christians that are anti-intellectual, that actually preach a gospel that is based solely on the heart and leaves reason completely out. And I believe faith that isn't based on reason is weak faith. I believe apologetics play a very important part in the gospel. I believe we live in a time when people would take the simplicity as calling upon people to have what you might call blind faith in God. That is, a faith in God that defies reason, that goes against reason, as if it's an unreasonable thing, but just do it anyhow. My faith in God is based on reason as well as on my heart. It is based on what I have come to understand, both intellectually and emotionally. But I want to tell you this, in those moments of trial and testing, the true strength of faith rests in the fact that I can say this is what is written. You know, there are many times, I don't know if you've had times when your faith is so challenged it's being taken right down to its very bedrock, to where your confidence in God is severely shaken. But when that happens to me, I find myself, I just go out at night and look at the stars. And I go, that's not a big bang. This isn't an accident. I can look and reason about creation and the evidence that's all over the world that points to a creator. You see the difference Don Stewart once shared with us about blind faith and about intelligent faith. He gave an illustration of a man climbing down a rock face, and it got dark on him, and he came to a point where he didn't know where to go. He couldn't find another footrest or handhold, and he was stuck. A voice came from beneath him and said, I'm right below you and I can see where you are. And there's a ledge directly below you. It's 1 foot beneath your reach. If you'll let go, you'll land on it. Now, if you knew this person to be trustworthy and that they loved you and you dropped that foot, that is not blind faith. That's intelligent faith. You've been told that it's safe to drop. Now, if you, what some Christians would call blind faith, is just let go. God will catch you. You know, not given any reason. Simplicity here, by the way, this word means sincerity of mind. We came to you with sincerity of mind, openness of heart, and generosity. We came to you with a lack of pretense. The word simplicity means a person with mental honesty who lacks pretense, who is not self-seeking, and is open-hearted. Not closed off and secretive, but open. You see, the simplicity that Paul speaks of here is when we sit and talk open-hearted with each other. It would be when you and I, or when I'm up here, to share my heart with you in honesty and straightforwardness. And then that word sincerity means just that. We were sincere. We weren't there, acting out of some other motive other than the fact that we love Jesus and we love you. So you see, simplicity. Yes, there is the simplicity of the gospel. And it is so simple. But you see, we're given historical facts to rest that simple faith on. We're given the Word of God. We're given the ability to speak with people. And Paul, when he was in Corinth, he was determined not to know anything among them except Christ and him crucified. He kept his messages down to showing them out of the scriptures how Jesus was the Messiah. And he reasoned with them. But as he did, it was with great openness of heart. And I'm surprised today how often in the pulpit there is not a whole lot of openness of heart. And that there is in many churches a pretense. And I feel for some pastors, because I don't believe they want to put on a pretense. I believe the culture they're raised up in kind of imposes it on them. They are expected not to be like everybody else. You'll rarely hear them share about their own failings. I have sat in churches and listened to some teachers that the only illustrations they'll share about themselves is when they had a great victory. And I don't know if you've ever read a testimony of somebody and just been left in the dust. You know, they just had such great faith and great discipline in the Lord that by the time I've read some books on different issues of faith and stuff, and to be honest with you, by the time I got done with it, I was so discouraged because I was just going, I can't be that person. I'm so glad God did that in their lives and that they had that tenacity and that faith and that great strength and that God used them that way. But when I read about somebody and I don't read of any weakness in their life, I have a hard time relating to them. There's only a few people that I relate to fully, such as Daniel, of whom we are not told of any failures, but yet you see a great humility and gentleness in the man. But there are others in whom you'll never hear of failure, and yet you can't help but sense that they're setting a standard that causes the congregation to feel like, well, we're just down here. You know, the very term laity means you're the laity, I'm the ministry. I don't like that term. You know, if there's laity here, I'm part of it. I'm just a dumb carpenter. You know, that God blessed me in a way that I haven't had to smash my thumb for 20 years. You know, and I've smashed, you know, other things in 20 years, but, you know, God is calling all of us to serve Him. And when Paul shared, when he says it with simplicity, it was without pretense and with sincerity, and he said that his conscience bears witness that he conducted himself that way. And not in fleshly wisdom, not in conniving in the flesh of how to build a church. I don't know how many of you know, but when Pastor Chuck first broke away and went off on his own, and actually the founding of Calvary Chapel was because the former group he was a part of had come to the conclusion that most of the Christians in America were carnal. And in their discussion of what do we do about the fact that Christians are carnal, they said their conclusion was, well, in order to keep them coming to church, we have to have carnal programs for them. We have to do things to draw. Have you seen churches that seem to use gimmicks and tricks to get you to come to Bible studies? You know, the only people that come here, there's only one reason to come here, to study the Bible. I was talking with a pastor one day, and I jokingly made a comment about something. I wasn't serious at all. If you know me, my humor is kind of dry at times, and he didn't catch that I was joking, and he just dead seriously said, yeah, anything to get people in your church. I just looked at him, and you know, I was in shock. Another time a guy came, I was talking with him, another Calvary pastor, he said, you know, it's just so hard, man. We're just trying to figure out how to get the people to get into our church. And I said, you know what, don't worry about getting them in. It's easier to get them in than it is to get them out, you know. You know, once they're in there, they're yours, you know, don't be in such a hurry, you know. It's hard to get them to grow up and move on and you know, but that thought of any gimmick to get people to church. Look around at how the church is marketed today. It frightens me sometimes. Have they forgotten what Paul said here? Not in fleshly wisdom. Not using things. You know, I even looked at the style of ministry that Calvary was, because in the beginning, you know, there were these bands eating granola, driving VW vans, and going around for, you know, whatever they could do to survive, and sharing music, and people were coming to Christ, and it was a wonderful thing. And I remember when Maranatha Music first started, it was in a garage. They cut an album that the quality is so terrible, but there was no really good Christian music, and we just ate that up. We loved it. It was Love Song and some other groups that played on that very first Maranatha album, and it was just tremendous. And, you know, it was just an exciting time, that cutting edge of what God was doing. Back then, for you youngsters, having a guitar in a church was almost like sacrilege. There were people that said, oh, guitars? No, we play organs in the church, you know. You don't play a guitar in the church. And, you know, it was just an event. And then to watch it over the years become commercial. And to watch it actually, in some cases, not every case, become fleshly wisdom. Here is how you do a Calvary Chapel. You get big-name bands, you do concerts, you do this, you do that. I remember when we were first starting, we kind of had that idea that, well, what Calvary's do is concerts. We were meeting at Hilltop Community Center, and I don't remember, we probably had 100, 150 people coming, and we set down a plan, and we said, you know, we've got a strong enough base now, we can start doing the evangelism. And I was trying to be something I wasn't. I'm not primarily called to be an evangelist, and I was still trying to find that place. And I remember we planned out a whole year, and we got big-name people, and we're going, okay, you know, this is really going to... And we rented the theater right across the way here, a large building, and we started to do concerts. And talk about nerve-wracking. Back then, on Sunday morning, with that 150 people who I knew almost everybody personally, I would almost throw up every Sunday before church. I would be in the back, doubled over, you know, with stomach cramps, just, oh, Lord, you know, help me. And people thought I was just in prayer for them, and I was just trying not to pass out, you know. I would get so nervous. Now we're going to do a concert. We got out actually doing typical style of Calvary Lake Elsinore. The day of the concert, we're building the stage. And we built the stage, and we set it up in the theater there. And about 3 hours before the band was going to get here, and we had a well-known bluegrass band that was big back then, and we were expecting a big crowd, and we glued the carpet down, set the stage up, got the band there, and the glue oozed through the carpet and glued the band to the floor. Try playing bluegrass when your feet are glued down. These guys were getting more and more frustrated. One of them was ridiculing me, and I was already a nervous wreck, and I thought, it can't be that bad. And, you know, I got up there to preach the gospel and looked out. There was hardly any people there, and when I was standing there, your feet really got glued to the floor. And you know, you'd be standing talking, and you're not aware, but you go to move a little bit, and all of a sudden I'm up there, you know, doing this, and, you know, swinging, grabbing the podium and pulling myself back up. It was a horrible night. And we did that 12 more times. Had 12 more concerts. We planned them out. We advertised them. We put flyers all over town. We did this for a whole year. And thank God, 6 people got saved. And that whole time. And we just thought, what are we doing? You see... God can raise something up and use it at one time, and it can be a wonderful work of the Spirit. And at a later time, the same exact thing can be a work of the flesh. It can be following after fleshly wisdom and leads to failure. I remember after we finished all of those, we just kind of got back to just having Bible studies, and we decided to have a barbecue up in the Ortegas. And you know, this is when we were still small enough that we could find places we could all fit close by. And we got a place with a fire pit, went up and had a campfire. Nobody preached the gospel. We just worshiped the Lord. And I believe 8 people got saved that night. I'm going, great, a whole year. You know, of all these concerts and nerve-wracking and sweating it. And then we just go up and have hot dogs. And people get saved. And you go, what is this? And here's what it is. God does the work. We just need to keep ourselves in the place that God wants us and not start relying on fleshly wisdom. It's interesting, when people come to a church like this from a denomination, they are so program-oriented that it takes years for them to catch on that we don't have any programs. You know, they go, well, let's do this. I've had so many people going, you know, we could have a building if we, you know, I know this guy that'll, you know, he can set up and we can sell and we can do this. And we, you know, if God wants us to have a bigger building, we'll have it. You know, I'm not going to resort to fleshly wisdom of how to raise money. You know, there's those times when we have to honestly face the fact that we have financial obligations here as a church. But, you know, that, those programs to do this, to accomplish that, and all those things, you know, we have to be careful. You know, something that can be so glorious and wonderful doesn't mean God wants to do it next year. Do you remember the brass serpent Moses made? It was raised up. Glorious thing. It represented Christ. Everybody who looked at it was healed. Many years later, it had become an idol. They were still gathering around it. The king tore it down and ground it to powder and said, Nehushtan, it's just brass. It's just a thing of brass. And yet it was a thing of brass that God told them to make and that God used at one time. But after God was finished with it, they should have got rid of it. And so that's one of the problems in the church. God will use something, and then we get stuck on it, don't we? I remember one night I was going to a little assembly church, and I'd been going a while. And one night we were singing a song. I don't remember which one it was now, but when we sang, the Holy Spirit just fell powerfully. And, you know, they sang that song every week after that. They thought, well, that song, God likes it. You know, somehow they had so, well, let's see, what were we doing when this happened? Let's repeat it so that we can have that experience again. I like what C.S. Lewis says. If there's one prayer God won't answer, it's encore. God's moving on. And if we're not going to stay in tune and move on, you know, we're going to miss out. Let's just study the Word together and watch and see what God will do and avoid. Paul said, we weren't there with fleshly wisdom. And he said, we're not writing anything other than what you already know. And he's speaking to them there of consistency. Paul, I don't know if how long you have been coming to our Wednesday night studies or our Sunday morning studies, but if you study the Bible with us any length of time, you're going to find a consistency of themes. You're going to find that if you study the Bible systematically, there are subjects that come up over and over and over again. God knows that we're not smart enough to only hear it one time and get it. We need to hear things many times. We all need to be told over and over. I'm amazed, being a teacher, how often when I'm studying, it's like I'm hearing it for the first time again. I get excited about it. I realize I've been taught this lesson many times already. I've heard Greg teach it. I've taught it. But when I'm reading it, it's like, oh, I forgot this. This is cool. Look at this. Another lesson from the Lord. And Paul continues in verse 14. He says, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this confidence, in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Jude. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh that with me it should be yes, yes, and no, no? But God is faithful, and our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. In the Amplified Bible, verse 20 reads, for as many as are the promises of God, they find their yes answer in Christ. For this reason, we utter the amen, the so be it, to God through him, that is, in his person, by his agency, to the glory of God. Now, what Paul is talking about now, remember back in 1 Corinthians, he wrote, I'm going to come by you on my way. He didn't make it. And part of the reason he didn't make it was they hadn't settled issues yet, and he didn't want to go there heavy-handedly. But also, there were circumstances that came up that he just couldn't keep that commitment. And there were those there questioning Paul's motives and his commitment, saying he's not good for his word. He says one thing and does another. He says this, but he does that. He's not consistent. And that's what Paul is writing here. He's saying, I wasn't yes, yes, and no, no. I wasn't fickle with you. I wasn't wishy-washy about that. Do you think I plan things lightly? He said. Do you think I just sit back and, you know, just goofing around? Or do you think that I'm in the flesh and just acting selfishly and doing what pleases myself? And how sad it is for him to have to defend himself to people that he loved and invested himself in. And yet having your motives misunderstood is something most of us have experienced at one time or another. We've gone, perhaps taken a course of action, reached out to somebody, have them question your motives. As a pastor, it happens to you all the time. You know, I'm at such a disadvantage out in the world sharing the gospel with people when they find out I'm a pastor. They just think I want them to come to our church so I can get their money. I'm serious. They just think all pastors are egomaniacs that want to have a huge following and be famous and be, you know, they look at you and right away size you up and accuse you of all these motives. And they may not come right out and say it, but they're subtle comments. Even sometimes I've had it from family members that at our extended get-togethers where, you know, somebody will just make a subtle comment. And I realize they think this is just a job for me, that I'm just acting in the flesh, that I found an easy way to get by. And believe me, there's easier ways to make a living than being a pastor. But people look, they question, they're questioning Paul. You see, while most of the church had received his first letter, there was still a significant amount of discipline that hadn't been taken care of. And Paul, you know, couldn't make it there. And you know, part of what blows my mind is that there is always a crowd, even in the church, that is looking for the slightest inconsistency in the servants of God that they can jump on it. Any inconsistency, the whole person is horrible to them. I want to ask you, are there any inconsistencies in your life? Are there times when you've told somebody you'll do something and then have been unable to do it? You've been inconsistent? You know, we make plans. We make commitments to people. We can't always keep them. I know just before I wound up in the hospital this last time, I had made some commitments to people and I couldn't be there. I had to stop and rest a while. And I didn't feel good about that, but there was nothing I could do about it. There are things in each one of us. To be human is to be inconsistent. Inconsistent in character is not good. And that's not what I'm talking about. But you see, there are times when our good intentions overreach our ability. There are times when we really do mean to help somebody, but when it comes down to the hour, we really don't have the time. There are times when things like that happen. And listen to me, there are people watching you just waiting to jump on that and go, you see, Christians are just a bunch of phonies. There are people watching me right in this church that the slightest inconsistency in me, and they'll be, that's it, I'm written, I'm in their bad book, and I'll never get out. And here's Paul, poured his heart into these people. And here they are. He couldn't keep his appointment with them. And instead of loving concern and encouragement, he gets criticized. How does Paul handle it? He offers some defense for himself. You know, I believe that being misunderstood is part of serving Jesus Christ. Had a season where I had a reaction to anesthesia. And it really took about 3 years out of my life of feeling good. During that season, I had hit a point where I mistrusted myself and called upon some other people to kind of keep an eye on me. And what I wanted was loving friends to let me know if they observed my judgment being off a little. And pretty much I got that. But also what I got was some people, because during that time I was very ill. I had a neurological reaction, anesthesia, that left me with my hands shook so bad that I couldn't eat with a spoon or a fork. I used to have to put my face down to the plate and just shovel food into my mouth because my hands would shake like this. Many of you didn't see that because I never let go of the pulpit when I was here on Sunday. Many people noticed. Little kids would come up and go, "Why are you shaking, Pastor John?" I was just going, "Well, it's okay. I just can't stop." My whole body was just shaking all the time. There were a few people started saying, "You know, John's not around much anymore. Not coming to as many events and stuff." That worked itself into, "John's burned out. He doesn't love the people anymore. He shouldn't be ministering anymore. He doesn't care about the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. He's just burned out. He's given up. He's just an empty shell now." And some, it came down to them coming to me and go, "God's hand just isn't on you anymore, John. We don't get ministered to you by you anymore. We don't think God's with you anymore. We're out of here." They left the church. In a time when more than ever, your heart needs your friends to come around and say, "We're with you, man." And most people did, and I am so thankful. And that healing salve of the people who just stood faithful and went through that trial with me kept me going. But you see, Paul is writing back under similar circumstances here. He's writing back being accused, not caring, being inconsistent, just putting people off, just not really caring anymore. And to be accused of that by somebody that you love and care about, it's hard. You know, I remember a couple of meetings where people came by to let me know what they thought of the circumstances and what they thought of me. And I remember all I could do was weep. I know that each one of you knows what it feels like at one time or another to feel abandoned, to taste that, to be misunderstood, to know in your heart of heart what you meant, but no matter how hard you try, you can't get somebody else to see it. They've already got you figured out. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Once you're in somebody's bad book, you rarely get taken out of it," and I found that to be true. I remember a time when meeting with a couple that were so angry with me. And after I met with them, they discovered the whole reason they were angry with me was a lie and something that was totally untrue. And I even picked up the phone, got it on the speakerphone, and got it all straightened out. And they discovered that what had led them to their conclusion about my character flaws was based on false information, but they were still thoroughly convinced that I was guilty of having those character flaws. And I'm going, "But you're basing this on information that I just proved to you is not true. You were told a lie." And they go, "Well, that may not be true, but we've been watching you." Oh, thank you. And you see, Paul, he's revealing his heart here in some ways more. You know, for Paul, yes meant yes. He didn't deal with things lightly. He didn't act in the flesh selfishly. And then he brings it down to the Lord, that with God, all the promises of God are yes and amen. that the total of it. Even though with people, you see, with me you will find inconsistencies. Guarantee it. If you get real close, the closer you get to me, the more you'll find them. My wife can find them real quick. And I can find hers real quick. You couples know what I'm talking about. We know right where the button is. You know? I can show you his inconsistency. Watch this. Boom. But the truth is that we're pressing on and loving the Lord. And that we should have a graciousness towards each other. There's a sadness to me that Paul had to even defend himself on this issue. And yet he ends on that wonderful thought that with God everything is yes and amen. Of all of the people that we know, none of them deserves for us to put our faith and confidence in them. Our faith and confidence belongs to Jesus Christ. And every promise he made is true. Even if I say I'll do such and so and fail to do it, Jesus never will. But you see, Paul was human, and so are you. You may say that I will do such and so, but you have no control over tomorrow. If you read in the Bible, you'll know quite often they say, God willing, we'll do this or that. And that's a good thing for us to remember. God willing, we'll do this or that. I know I'm very careful to try not to make commitments that I won't keep. There are times that people will come up to me and say, will you do me a favor? And I never say yes. I always say, what is it? You know, it's so easy to go, yeah, what do you need? And then they tell you, well, wait a minute, you know. You know, one thing that is very, very hard on me emotionally is moving. So don't ask. If you need help moving, I'm not good at it. There's too much tension with it. You know, you go in and pick something up. You think it's just something you can throw in the trunk. You go, oh, no, not that. You've got to wrap it up. And, you know, it's just a tense time. You know, if you want to put your marriage to the test, just move a few times. You know? it's a rough time. And you know, it's one of those things that, yes, I might in some cases help somebody move. But most of the time, I usually try to schedule a trip out of town if somebody's moving. You know, it's not one of those things. And it's not the hard work. It's the tension that comes with it. It's the just that feeling of I'm going to break something that really matters to somebody. And it's just a hard thing for me. And Debbie and I moved 8 times the first year we were married. And every time it got harder, you know. And then finally we got to a point we stayed in the same house for like 20 years. And, you know, our marriage improved vastly when we quit moving. You know, it's just wonderful, you know, the lack of tension that took out. But you see, it's so easy for us when somebody asks something of us to commit and then later discover we can't do it, isn't it? Now, Paul had made a commitment, but he couldn't do it. And here they were accusing him of all these things. Now, in verse 21, he says, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. He who establishes, that word establishes means to make firm, to confirm. Paul said, the one who establishes us with you, the one who establishes all of us is God, who's established us in Christ. You know, we have been made firm in Christ, immovable, where we cannot be shaken. And then he says, and has anointed us to anoint, to consecrate to Jesus, to be given over to his service. You know, that word anointed in our days, actually going back to the 1920s in the church, anointings have, I've thought about it a lot, and it is a difficult word to give definition. To think, what is it to be anointed? There are some things that I sense that I know when God is touching my mind and clearing my head so I can study. And I would call that being having a sense of God's anointing when I sit down and open and I'm reading the Bible and things just, become clear to me. And I know that what I am thinking and the reasoning going on in my mind is smarter than me. You know, it's like I'm listening to a really great teacher, only it's going on in my head and this Bible study's coming together. And I know that that's an anointing. Can I say it's God's voice? No, it's just I'm reading and things are coming alive. And I can look back and go, you know, that is God touching me for that task of studying. But to be anointed, to have God's anointing on you, it's there for all of us, and at different times it comes. Have you ever had a time when you're talking to somebody and you quote a Bible verse that you haven't memorized? And you go back later and discover that you quoted it perfectly. And you realize, hey, that was God. You know, I've had times in my life like that. When I was a young Christian, it took me a few years, actually about 6 years, to quit smoking. And I didn't think much of smoking. I didn't think it was a problem. You have to know the culture of the 60s. Everybody smoked. Everybody on TV smoked. The newscasters had cigarettes going. Everything, you know, smoking was everywhere. And compared to LSD and opium and everything, smoking cigarettes just didn't seem like a sin, you know. It was just a habit, And to some degree, it is just a habit. But, you know, and I remember once we went to a prayer meeting, and we were there, and this wonderful old Pentecostal woman started going, "Oh, Lord," you know, and I'm going, "Whoa, what's happening?" You know, "Deliver these boys from the filthy cigarette habits," and, "Oh, Lord, oh," and she just kept praying the same thing, "Just deliver them from this filthy habit that they have." And while she was praying, the Holy Spirit started moving on me. And I'm going, "God, I want to quit smoking, but not like this, you know." "It's okay, though, if this is what you want to do." I just opened myself up. And when I did, it was just like a screen of reading verses. And I didn't even think about it. I just started speaking the words as they came into my mind. And the words were, "When you pray, pray not as the publicans do. They think they'll be heard for their many repetitions." And I quoted that whole chapter word for word, and I'd never memorized it. And when I got done, there was such power in it, and I had no understanding what was going on. Everybody in that prayer meeting came up to me and said, "Was that for me?" And I said, "I don't know. I thought it was for me." You know, I have no idea. This woman came up and goes, "Was that for me?" And I said, "You know, ma'am, I just don't know. It was in my heart." And yet everybody in that room knew that it was God correcting us in how we were praying. And for each person, it corrected something different, including me. An anointing. What exactly is it? A quickening of your thoughts. A quickening of your reasoning when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. A sudden new direction when you're praying at a prayer meeting where your mind goes off somewhere, a verse coming into your memory as you're with a group and you just share it. And an anointing from God. I heard a definition that an anointing is a touch for a task. That it's God's touch for a task. That He has, that part of what anointing is about is that God wants to use us. He's called us. And that when we have the faith to step out, He will touch us for the task. If we'll dare to be bold enough to open our mouth at times, we'll discover that God's right there waiting. There are times when we study hard and the touch will come when the books are open. I feel that for teaching, that the touch that I get is when I would say in my office with my books, but it's with my computer now because I have all my books in my computer, but I'll just get lost in those. And I'll get off on what I call rabbit trails and just discover these little nuggets. I'll pick up on a trail of something and go through, you know, 10 different commentaries and just get fascinated with something and follow it through. And what's strange is I might come here and teach, and it might have nothing to do with the study. I might not bring up one word of it. But I've had days when when after following one of those wild rabbit trails all night and then not having anything out of it to share in the Bible study, be on the patio and have somebody come up and pour their heart out, and it's exactly what they needed. Oh, God, now there's a touch for a task. You led me down a trail of what I thought was my own curiosity and fascination, but you had somebody in your sight that needed to know this particular bizarre train of thought. And I have some bizarre rabbit trails I run down. I just take off sometimes. I have a hard time because sometimes I realize I've got to have a study to teach for tomorrow, but this has got my attention and I just want to run off with it. And I'm going, no, I got to come back. But wait a minute, you know, I'll keep jumping over and looking something else up and can't stop myself. And sometimes what I just think is my idle curiosity turns out later to be God touching me. And Paul says, you know, this he who established, he who has anointed us is God. And he has sealed us in the Holy Spirit. We are sealed and given the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit, the promise, the taste of heaven. You ever give somebody a deposit to hold something for you? You know, they might put a tag on it and write your name on it and go, okay, that belongs to you. Back in Paul's day, they used wax seals. They would put in a crate, and the owner, frequently people had rings with a mark on it, and they would press it into the hot wax, and that would show the ownership of it. And each one of us, and you know, the wonderful thing is, see, you could take a piece of cargo in those days, and somebody could take your signet ring and go off and purchase something for you in a foreign country. They could travel to the Far East and bring it, and they would put this on a ship to go to the city where you lived, and they would put your seal on it. And that meant you owned it. You may not have it in your possession yet, but it was your property. And nobody had the right to open that until it arrived in port. And when it arrived, you would go and point and say, that's mine, and you would show the seal. You and I have been sealed. The Holy Spirit has found us. He's put his mark on us. And we're on our way home. And nobody has a right to touch us except for Jesus Christ. And we're going to arrive home safely. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've been given that promise, that wonderful promise that he lives inside of us, that he dwells with us, that he is developing in us the character of Christ along the way. You know, I think of when Abraham decided it was time to get a bride for his son Isaac, that he sent his servant Eliezer. And his servant went out looking, and he took riches with him, a whole caravan, to find a wife. And you know, I picture as Isaac was waiting at home. Here's a 40-year-old man, and he waits until his dad decides, you know, Isaac, you need a wife. I mean, imagine just sitting, hey, good idea, Dad. I'm kind of wondering when you're going to get around to that, you know. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send Eliezer to get one for you. And so Eliezer goes. He's a type of the Holy Spirit traveling. He gets out there, goes to a foreign land, you know, and the wonderful thing is he finds this remarkable woman who, when he tells her the story of Isaac, she believes him and joins the caravan and goes back. Picture the trip home, traveling through the desert. And I just picture Rebecca going, what's Isaac really like again? What color are his eyes? You know, how tall is he? What's he like? And Eliezer all the way home preparing her for her new husband. And you see, that journey home is where we're at. The Holy Spirit's come to the well. And each one of you, for whatever your reason, was willing to become a pilgrim in this world and to start the journey home. And the Holy Spirit's traveling with us, and he's there to answer all your questions. And the wonderful inheritance that is awaiting us in Jesus Christ. You're sealed. You're held by God. You belong to him. We are all his property. And you know, the actual term deposit, it means earnest, pledge. In modern Greek, that same word is used for an engagement ring. And I think that's really cool, because we've been given the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit. He said, the promise is there. And remember this, the promises of God are all yes. Not maybe, but yes. No inconsistency in Paul, and yet he was accused of it. Hear me. When you serve Jesus Christ, you'll be misunderstood. Your motives will be questioned. People think all you care about is church attendance or winning an argument, or they will assign to you motives of anything except for the fact that you just love them and want to see them in heaven. And be prepared for it. And be prepared to just keep loving them and being consistent as Paul was. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And God, I pray that we would learn these lessons of being brought to the end of ourselves and learning to be your servants regardless of whether people appreciate us or hate us, whether they understand or misunderstand us, whether they know we love them or whether they accuse us of false motives. God, help us to be faithful and to be your servant and to continue to serve you all the days of our lives. God, never let us be turned aside by false accusations, by hurtful things that people might say to us, by people losing confidence in us, by people accusing us of such evil motives when all we do is love them and care for their souls. But Lord, help us to just keep loving them and keep caring for them and keep giving ourselves to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.